Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you.
Good morning. It's great to be here this morning. Great to have the group from Freed Hardeman here and to hear about their three W's. That's what I heard. So that's exciting, and we appreciate that and congratulate them for that. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're our honored guest, and we look forward to being able to speak with you and get better acquainted with you following our service this morning. But today, let's think about final words. We know that they are extremely important, whether they're spoken near the end of our passing from this life into the next, or if they're spoken in days or even weeks before that time. We take those words and we carefully think about them and reflect upon them and tuck them away into the memory banks of the heart so that we can vividly recall these things later on at a moment's notice. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are four books that tell us about the life of Christ. And in these inspired records, we have the last words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And those words are of great significance, and those words ought to be etched into our minds and into our hearts. It's kind of interesting that when you read through the Gospels, if you were to divide them up into sections that deal with his early life and early ministry, and divide them into sections where he's talking about the last week or so, or of the death of Christ and so forth, you'll find that a very large section of the Gospels are things that deal with the last times of Jesus upon this earth. People want to know about Jesus as he hung upon the cross. They have questions about how would he handle the challenges of dying? What would he say and what would he do? The seven last statements of Christ. Three of those are prayers. It's not surprising then for us to learn that Luke, who emphasized so much in his gospel the prayer life of Jesus, would be the one to record the words that Jesus spoke in the initial stages of his crucifixion. When he said in Luke 23 and verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Few words have so profoundly emphasized the love of our Lord as these words, spoken apparently at the time of greatest pain and heartache. And you wonder about those people who are standing around the cross, those disciples there, and you're wondering if any of them recognize the fact that these words were spoken 700 years earlier, prophesied about by Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. That Jesus was, in fact, interceding for the very people that were putting him to death and praying for their forgiveness. If you had been there, if you had heard that, would you forget it? I seriously doubt it. Jesus had told of his coming death over and over again to the disciples, and many times they were hard of heart and slow to listen to what he had to say about his coming death. But those who actually were there and witnessed his crucifixion at the cross must have been crushed by overwhelming sorrow and grief when he died. Now, the Gospels don't say a whole lot about how he died, just that they crucified him. In every gospel account, just three words, or maybe four, But three words that are so packed with meaning that the first century citizen of Judea would have known what that meant, because this was the common accepted practice of putting someone to death, except for the Romans. They couldn't be crucified, but everybody else would. And it simply says they crucified him. Crucifixion was a form of punishment borrowed from the Persians and adapted from their practice in order to make it possible for the victim to experience the greatest amount of pain for the longest period of time. But the greatest part of the gospel record is not so much about his death and how he died, as so much as how he related to the people who were around him, and how the people who were around the cross were affected by the manner in which he died, and how he maintained relationship with the Father and fulfilled the plan for our redemption. Death by crucifixion. We can only imagine the breathless panic, the struggle for freedom, the writhing desperation, the cries for mercy, the screams of agonizing pain, the threats of retaliation, and the outright cursing of those who were victims of that punishment. But it was not so with the Son of God. With Jesus, there is an unexpected calmness in his demeanor, a loving surrender to the will of the Father, even a refusal to step back from its pain by taking the wine that was mixed with gall, Matthew 27, verse 34. And it was in the midst of this horrible mistreatment that Jesus prayed. And in the tense of the original language, it could mean that he kept praying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And the innocent Lamb of God purchased our redemption, as 1 Peter chapter 1 points out. And as he purchased our redemption, he set an example for how we ought to handle mistreatment. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Those are words that reveal the depth of his love. And they're words that were spoken in the midst of unbelievable cruelty. In the very context of those words, we read that they crucified him. That is, they fastened him to the cross with nails in his hands and his feet and dropped the cross into place in the ground. It says they crucified him between two thieves as a common criminal. It says that they cast lots for his garments. And through all of this, he's praying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And there were people there looking on, curiosity seekers, you know, trying to see what's going on in this amazing event. And there were rulers who were sneering at him, and there were soldiers who were mocking him. And even the prisoners that were crucified on his right and on his left were casting insults at him. Matthew 27, verse 44. And through the initial stages, he's praying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." When Jesus was in his earthly ministry and teaching the disciples, he made this statement in John 15 and verse 13. He said, "Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends." And what Jesus identified as the greatest love, he went beyond that by far. As the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 points out, beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Jesus died for us when we were helpless, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, and when we were his enemies. So God demonstrated his love for us in a way that is found in no other example or words or teachings than that, when Jesus died on the cross on our behalf. There's something very powerful about this love. It draws us in. It holds us and surrounds us and keeps us. And in Romans chapter 8, in fact, in verse 35, Paul asked the question, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or the sword?" Well, he answers the question in verse 37. He says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The power of love in the prayer of Christ from his cross. Where do your thoughts turn in times of suffering? Mine, generally, if I'm being honest, turn to myself. I'm the one who's hurting. You know, that's kind of the way it is. It gets your attention if the doctor says, "Now, this is going to hurt." Or maybe you go to a chiropractor and he says, "Okay, now, let's relax." If you didn't know better, you would jump out of your chair and run out of the room. But you're thinking about long-term good. You're thinking about, this will be better for me after a while. You're focusing on your own well-being. Where was Jesus' mind as he was about to suffer? His heart, his thoughts, his mind, it was on our well-being, not his own. In fact, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies saying that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Everything about the cross was about us and not him. The cross was no accident. It was no unforeseen event. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross." His joy is our salvation, our redemption. His prayer was a reflection of his love and joy for our salvation. "Father," he said, "forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." But not only do those words reflect the love that he had, it also reflects for us a consistency between what Jesus said and what Jesus did. He so often taught about forgiveness, didn't he? On so many occasions. And now, when he is facing bitter hatred and cruel injustice, such as never before faced. He provides an example to reinforce what he taught. You know, Peter came to Jesus one time in Matthew chapter 18. And Peter comes to Jesus and asks, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Verse 21. Now, before we get too hard on Peter, when's the last time you forgave a brother seven times? I've been thinking about that a little bit. In any case, Jesus corrected his misunderstanding and said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And the lesson is so important that Jesus goes on to tell a story about a king who graciously forgave one of his slaves an enormous debt. He felt compassion for him and forgave him a debt of 10,000 talents. That is what a day laborer could earn, and get this, in 150,000 years. In other words, forgiveness is impossible so far as earning it is concerned. It's an act of unmerited favor and grace. But you know, that slave went out and grabbed one of his fellow slaves and demanded payment of a very small debt by comparison, and did not show mercy to his fellow slave. And you recall, of course, how that this brought upon this unmerciful slave the wrath of his master and retribution from him. And then, in closing the chapter out, verse 35 says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Oh, that's a powerful teaching. How much are you willing to forgive? There are several different types of forgiveness plans that people have. Peter had a great plan. Let's forgive him seven times. And he thought he was being pretty generous, you know. The rabbis taught, forgive someone three times. That's it. But he doubled that and added one to it. Let's do seven times. That was his plan. But you know, a lot of folks in and out of the church sometimes have a one-and-done plan. I'll give you one chance, and if you blow it, you're out, baby. Others are more generous than that. They say, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'll give you two chances, and that's it." And then there are others who have three strikes and you're out. You know, you give it several chances, and that's it. But Jesus, his plan was seven times 70. And then you've got to remember, of course, that seven times 70 does not equal 490. Well, it does in mathematics, but it doesn't in the spiritual realm, because forgiveness is not a matter of numbers. It's an ongoing attitude that reflects our appreciation for the great forgiveness we have received from the Lord God himself. And so the text then, similar to what we read earlier in Ephesians 4, is Colossians 3 and verse number 12, which says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Just as the Lord forgave you. That expression is found here, also in Ephesians 4 and perhaps other places. But that expression is an emphasis on the generosity and undeserved nature of forgiveness. And to live that teaching requires on our part that we have the cross on our mind and the cross in our heart. And the sweet echo of Christ's prayer playing continuously in our heart, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." These words are focusing on the generosity and grace of forgiveness. But sometimes, instead of getting that primary message, instead, We can turn those words around and focus on what the person ought to do before we give that forgiveness. And so we say something like this: we're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. Well, the Lord forgives us only when we repent. And therefore, we're not obliged to forgive anyone unless or until they repent of their sins. Now, what's dangerous about that is that it has truth in it. And there's some truth that we'll mention about that. But the problem is, it takes the passage out of its context. Jesus focusing on the generosity of forgiveness and the grace of forgiveness, and we have emptied it of that and have focused instead on what the other person should be doing instead of what we need to be doing. Jesus did teach forgiveness to those who repent. He said in Luke 17, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." We are obligated to forgive a repenting brother. But because a brother repents and another does not, it doesn't give us the right to harbor a bitter, unforgiving attitude toward those who do not repent. Remember, Jesus is praying this intercessory prayer before these people ever repented. And Stephen takes on that same sort of Christ-like spirit in Acts chapter 7 when he prays, "Lord, do not lay this sin upon their charge," as they were stoning him. So we need to be careful about making this application. Forgiving as we have been forgiven reflects the gentle, non-retaliatory spirit of Christ, who led him to think first of the spiritual and eternal well-being of those who were actually putting him to death. That is an important point. Jesus could have called more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him from the agonizing death on the cross, as Matthew chapter 26 points out. But instead, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. And in praying for those who put him to death, Jesus shows us complete consistency between what he taught about forgiveness and what he practiced about forgiveness. Do you remember that among the first teachings of our Lord, in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus had something to say about the fact that his followers must, their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? And then one of the things that he said in that context is, "You have heard that it was said, love your enemies and or love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, having said that, let me also clarify this. We can forgive others, but that will not necessarily remove their guilt before God. God's forgiveness and our forgiveness are different in that sort of way. Only God ultimately forgives sin, and there are some requirements to that. Sin, all sin, is a personal affront to God. If you remember, when David sinned and committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he was finally convicted of that, he prayed to God in Psalm 51 at verse 4. And he said, "Against you," talking to God, "against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." He had sinned only against God. Well, had he sinned against Bathsheba? Yes. Had he sinned against Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband? Yes, he had. Had he sinned against the Jewish nation? Yes. But all of those sins paled in comparison to his sin against God. That was the first and foremost issue, and that will always be the case. His prayer from the cross was not answered independently of free will. In other words, when he's prayed, "Father, forgive them," there was still something they needed to do. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." God doesn't force forgiveness on those who don't want it, who don't seek it, who don't desire it. The prayer of Jesus actually was answered in part on the day of Pentecost. As Peter and the apostles are preaching the good news of the gospel, and the people there are convinced that they had actually crucified the Messiah. And being pierced to the heart, they said to Peter and the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37. Well, in verses 38 and following, we learn that the way their sin was handled and forgiven had to do with repentance and being baptized in the name of Christ, verse 38. And so the answer to that prayer of Christ is actually answered for many on that day. In chapter 3, verse 17, apparently there may have still been a need to mention this a little bit, to allude to it, because in verse number 17, he acknowledged that there were those present who had acted in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. When Paul later wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, he spoke about the mysteries of God and the wisdom of Christ and all of that. And then he said that the rulers, had they known, had they understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they understood, they did not understand. So not knowing, while it may have been a mitigating factor in what Christ prayed about, "Forgive them, for they don't really know what they're doing," not knowing does not absolve us from sin. The thing that resolves the problem of sin is the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." John 8, 32. In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that not knowing and not obeying the gospel results in eternal destruction. I don't know whose water that was. But it's in there for a long time, so I'm sure it's good. God wants us to know, doesn't he? God so fashioned this world that when the honest observer looks around at God's creation, there's really no excuse for not recognizing the Creator's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, Romans 1:20. There's no reason for not knowing that. Add to that the fact that when God made us, he instilled within us an innate desire for the Creator, to find him, to grope for him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:27. God doesn't want us to stay ignorant, not knowing him. He wants us to know him. And so he sent Jesus, who said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. This Jesus invites us to know him. He said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas in that post-resurrection appearance? He said, be no longer unbelieving, but believing. And as it pertains to our own lives individually, the answer to Christ's prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The answer to that prayer for us is in our response to him. What will we do for Jesus? Come to Jesus in loving obedience. Come to Jesus in response to his love, and his forgiveness can be yours. If we can help you in obedience to the gospel this morning, we invite your response while we stand and while we sing.